This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 45 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And we're continuing in a section that deals with the comfort of God. And what a great place to be. We all need the comfort of God in our lives. And the reality is, God's comfort is there for us. He's always there with His arms open wide for us to rest and take comfort in. The problem is, many times, is that we don't come to Him. And we wonder why we have so many problems. And here we're going to see the southern kingdom of Judah was no different. They had to be reminded over and over and over again to look to the Lord and not to earthly kings or anything else to find comfort in. To be delivered from the Lord and no one else. And this evening we're going to see God use a pagan king by the name of Cyrus to fulfill His plans and purposes for the children of Israel who were in captivity. Now, last time we saw it in Isaiah chapter 44, it closed with Cyrus mentioned. And that same thought now continues on into chapter 45, and you think, well, why did they put a chapter division there? That just seems completely out of place. It's right in the middle of talking about Cyrus. How did it happen? Well, keep in mind that the chapter divisions and the verses were not in the original text. They were added at a much later date. They're not inspired. Stephen Langton, the Archbishop of Canterbury, divided the Bible into chapters way back in 1228 A.D. And then around 1551 A.D., Robert Stephanus divided the chapters into verses. And he did most of this work while riding horseback from Paris to southern France. One writer put it like this. He said, "The verse divisions of Stephanus, which he, according to an incidental remark made by his son, made during a trip from Paris to Lyons, frequently do not do service to the sense of the text. There is no consistent method at work in this system. The verses sometimes coincide with a single sentence, and sometimes they include several sentences. Sometimes a single sentence is divided into two verses, with the result that the reader is led to consider the second verse while forgetting the point of view of the first verse. Especially objectionable is the way in which words introducing a direct quotation sometimes belong to the preceding verse, and sometimes to the verse in which the quotation is found." Now, there are some problems with this, and people wonder, what should we do? Do we need to redo the chapters and divisions? No. The chapters and divisions were put there to make it easy for us to find things in the Bible. Imagine the book of Isaiah, 66 chapters. Not easy to find if you don't say, turn to chapter 45, we're going to begin looking at verse 41. It makes it more simple. When you're reading a text, if the thought or idea continues on into the next chapter, well, then read into it. You don't have to stop. There's no magical law that says, well, you're done with that chapter, now you have to stop. Read on. Get the whole thought. Get the whole idea. That's really important. So we're going to pick up in Isaiah chapter 44, looking at verse 28, as it'll set the stage for us to move into chapter 45 this evening. And this is what we're told. "Who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure,' saying to Jerusalem, 'You shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid.'" So God is calling this Persian king by name some 125 years before he's even born. Cyrus is the one who's going to defeat the Babylonians and let God's people return home. And so that's kind of our background. We're going to pick up reading now in chapter 45 of Isaiah, starting in verse 1. And let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study His Word. "Thus says the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him, and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you, and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze, and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness, and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who called you by name, am the God of Israel." Now, God has anointed and strengthened Cyrus for the work he was to do. He defeat the Babylonians and let God's people go home. This was the Lord working through Cyrus. He's the one who strengthened this pagan king to do the work. And it's not an easy task. I mean, Babylon was a mighty fortress. Many thought that, hey, no one would be able to destroy the Babylonians. No one would be able to get through the city walls. In fact, the night the city fell, their king was throwing a party. People were drunk. They were mocking not only the Persians who were outside the city walls trying to get in, but they were mocking the true and living God. They felt very secure. And The city itself was some 15 miles square. It was enclosed by a massive wall that extended some 350 feet in the air. About every 100 feet or so were watchtowers that extended another 100 feet in the air. The walls themselves were 88 feet thick, and you could have chariot races six abreast at the top of these walls. There was a moat and a smaller inner wall. The Euphrates River ran right through the middle of the city, supplying the people with water. They boasted about having enough grain to keep the people fed for 20 years in case they couldn't leave the city. And to prevent anyone from entering through the Euphrates River, they had gates that went down into the riverbed that they would close at night. That's why Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, had his party. It was in defiance of the army that surrounded him, because he believed no one could enter the city. And that night, as he's having this party, Belshazzar saw the handwriting on the wall, and he knew he was in trouble. And the handwriting basically said, it was interpreted by Daniel, that, look, your life and your kingdom's been weighed in the balances of God, and you've come up short. Your kingdom's over. You're toast. And that very night, maybe because the soldiers were drunk, we don't know, the gates were not closed by the Euphrates River. And Cyrus had the Euphrates River upstream diverted, and so they just walked into the city, and one night Babylon fell. God opened the gates, in a sense, to the city of Babylon. Now, in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, maybe 150 years after this prophecy was given, we see the fulfillment of what Isaiah spoke of. Ezra said this, he said, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel, he is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, all whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock and with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and counted them out to Shalzabar, the prince of Judah. This is the number of them: 30 gold platters, 1,000 silver platters, 29 knives, 30 gold basins, 410 silver basins of a similar kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver were 5,400, and these Shalzabar took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem." So, amazingly, what God had prophesied some 125 years ago or more, now came to pass, just as God had said. Cyrus is letting the people go home. And as you read what Isaiah said, you know, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by name, am the God of Israel. And you see in Ezra chapter 1, verse 2, it seems like Cyrus maybe came to know the Lord. He said, all the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord God of heaven has given me. Is he kind of like Nebuchadnezzar who came to know the Lord? Possibly. How did that happen? Well, remember Daniel witnessed to Nebuchadnezzar? And that's how I believe Nebuchadnezzar came to know the Lord. Well, when Babylon was captured, Daniel was still alive. And we don't know for sure, but we're told that Daniel came out when Babylon fell, and he brought the scroll of Isaiah to Cyrus, and Cyrus saw his name there. And he was so impressed that the God of Israel called him by name and laid out the plan of the capture of Babylon before it even happened, that maybe that's why he came to know the Lord. He saw the true and living God. We'll find out one day when we go up there, won't we, if Cyrus is there. It's very possible him and Nebuchadnezzar. Don't know for sure. I believe Nebuchadnezzar definitely is. But before he was even a believer, here's the thing. And many don't understand this. You know, people who are antagonistic toward God or don't believe in God think, I'm doing what I want. Yeah, good luck with that one, okay? Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes." He will direct these leaders. If they believe in him or not, he'll direct them. Well, back in Isaiah 45, look at verse 4. "For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things." What's Isaiah's point? Isaiah's point is there's only one God. There are not two gods or forces in heaven, one good and one bad, kind of a dualistic type, you know, like the yin and yang. One writer put it like this. He said, "Cyrus was a Persian, and Persians had a dualistic concept of God in the world. Their good God they called Ahura Mazda, and the evil God Angra Minaya. The former had created the light, the second the darkness." And Isaiah says, look, there's not two gods. I am the Lord, God's saying, and there's no other. There is no God besides me. That's pretty straightforward. Now, it also says in verse 7, "I form the light." God forms the light and create darkness. "I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things." Now, some of your Bibles may have "for calamity, evil." God does not create evil. That's wrong. That's not correct. But he can cause calamity in people's lives who are rejecting him. Now, God does not create at all moral evil in the sense of bringing it forth into our lives. We do that. Our hearts are wicked. Yes, Cyrus and the Persians would find peace in Babylon. They would find calamity. Why? Because they were treating God's people harshly. Yes, God used the Babylonians to chastise his people, but they went too far. And even today, we see people blaming God for their sin. That God tempted them, that God made them like this, right? A homosexual might say, how could this be wrong? God made me this way. I was born a homosexual. I mean, was it tattooed on your foot? How did you know you were born that way? The alcoholic might say, you know, God knows my weakness, the sickness I have, and if he didn't want me to drink, then I wouldn't find a bar when I'm driving around town. Well, yeah, good luck around Manitowoc. You don't have to go far. About a couple hundred feet and you'll find one from here, right? Or the couple living in an adulterous relationship and saying, this can't be wrong. I prayed about it, and the reality is God brought us together. Well, that's wrong. You gave into this temptation, and you bought the lie of the devil. And there are those who don't know the Scriptures. They haven't read what James said, that it's impossible for God to tempt us with evil. But again, they'll argue, hey, if God created everything like you Christians say he did, then it just stands to reason that he created this impulse in me to do evil. He must have created the evil. That's wrong. Now, how do we respond to a statement like that? I think there's an awesome answer. This university professor challenges students with this question. Did God create everything that exists? It's a great question, isn't it? Did God create everything that exists? A student replied, yes, he did. God created everything, the professor asked. Yes, sir, the student replied. Well, the professor answered, if God created everything, then God created evil since evil exists. And according to the principle that our works define who we are, then God is evil. And the professor was very pleased with his answer and himself. He boasted to the students that he had proven once more that the Christian faith was a myth. Well, there's another student in the classroom, and he raised his hand and said, you know, can I ask you a question, professor? And the professor said, of course. And the student stood up and said, professor, does cold exist? Well, the professor replied, of course it exists. Have you never been cold? And all the students in the class kind of snickered and laughed at this young man's question. And the young man replied, in fact, sir, cold does not exist. According to the law of physics, what we consider cold is in reality the absence of heat. Every body or object is susceptible to the study when it has or transmits energy. And heat is what makes a body or matter have or transmit energy. Absolute zero, minus 460 degrees Fahrenheit, is the total absence of heat. Cold does not exist, We have created this word to describe how we feel if we have no heat. Well, the student continued, Professor, does darkness exist? And the professor said, of course darkness exists. And the student said, once again, sir, you're wrong. Darkness does not exist either. Darkness is in reality the absence of light. Light we can study, but not darkness. In fact, we can use Newton's prism to break white light into many colors and study the various wavelengths of each color. You cannot measure darkness. A simple ray of light can break into a world of darkness and illuminate it. How can you know how dark a certain space is? You measure the amount of light present. Isn't this correct? Darkness is a term used by man to describe what happens when there is no light present. Well, finally, the young man asked the professor, Sir, does evil exist? Now, the professor was a little uncertain with this, but he said, Well, of course, I've already said that. We see it every day, don't we? Just look at it. It's in the daily example of man's inhumanity to man. It's in the multitude of crime and violence everywhere in the world. These manifestations are nothing else but evil. And the student replied once again, Evil does not exist, sir, or at least it does not exist unto itself. Evil is simply the absence of God. It is just like darkness and cold, a word that man has created to describe the absence of God. God did not create evil. Evil is the result of what happens when man does not have God's love present in his heart. It's like the cold that comes when there is no heat, or the darkness that comes when there is no light. And the professor sat down. Isn't that the reality? I mean, what we see when we turn on the TV and we see all these atrocities in this world, is the absence of God. God said man's heart is wicked. It's desperately evil, or it's horrible. Even as Christians, we understand that. The struggles we have when someone does something against us, what do we see? We see come out of our lives what's deep down in our heart. Someone says something to us, man, we're ready to nail them. And God dwells in us. Imagine what it's like when God's not there in the person's life. There's the problem. Evil exists because man is taking God out of the picture. And I'm not saying that God doesn't judge people or nations. He does. But that judgment, that calamity, that darkness is a result of that person or nation rejecting God. God's a righteous judge. He's got to judge evil. And he has on the cross of Calvary, hasn't he? For all who receive it. Babylon, the calamity that came upon them is because of how they treated the Jewish people. And the peace that the Persians had was a result of how they blessed the Jews, how they were going to care for them. You see, God is sovereign, but he's also holy. He's just. He does what's right. And whatever he does is perfect. It's fair. We look at situations and wonder, how could that be? Make no mistake, you have to understand the character of God. We don't always see that. We don't always understand the totality of what's going on. There's so many, obviously, websites out there, aren't there? And, you know, you just click on some just to see what they're talking about. And some of the things are, did you know that God killed children? And you read that and you think, well, that's true. That's what the Old Testament talks about. These pagan nations, why? How could God do that? Well, let me say this. God knows everything that's going to happen, right? He gave the Amorites 400 years to repent before he brought judgment upon them, right? 400 years. Nineveh, he sent the prophet Jonah to, right? And Jonah didn't want to see him saved. He wanted God to wipe the Ninevites out. And he basically said, 40 days, you guys are toast. And that was it. That was his sermon. That's really the love of God shown to these people. And the king and the people repent. They get right with God, and God spares the judgments upon the Ninevites for a time. That's pretty amazing. But that's the heart of God. I mean, even think of when Jericho fell. Who got saved? Rahab and her family. Why? Because she came to know the Lord. You see, God gives people an opportunity. All the people in the city of Jericho knew exactly what the God of Israel did. They already heard the stories of how God delivered them out of Egypt, how God brought them through the Red Sea. They already heard those stories. But there was only one family that believed. And only one family that was saved. God has to judge sin. And he's very fair, he's very long-suffering, and he's very patient. And we need to remember that. I may not always understand how it all works out, but God has shown me what his character is all about, and that's what I have to believe. Well, verse 8 of Isaiah 45 says, "Rain down, you heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it." Righteousness and salvation being poured out, and I guess we see it in a kind of near-term fulfillment with Cyrus coming and destroying Babylon and letting the Jews return home. But I think we see the ultimate fulfillment is in the millennial kingdom, where the Lord comes back. He's ruling and reigning, and righteousness and salvation he brings. Well, verse 9 says, "Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making?' Or shall your handiwork say, 'He has no hands'? Woe to him who says to his father, 'What are you begetting?' Or to the woman, 'What have you brought forth?'" Now, we've seen this in the previous verses we've read, that God is the creator of all things. And knowing that God is the creator of all things, why do we oppose him? Why do we come against what he has for our lives? That's just foolishness, and it's striving against God. I mean, because of sin, we're all kind of like a broken piece of pottery. And we continue to strive, and we remain in that broken condition. But every person that turns to him, the master potter takes that broken piece of pottery and he fashions it into something to bring him honor, to bring him glory. But even as Christians, we strive with God. We wrestle with God. And if we could win, we'd lose. But we should understand God knows what's best for our lives. And I've seen people that have fought against what God wants. I remember my pastor years ago, a story of a couple that wanted to move to California for whatever reason. And their house didn't sell. Their neighbors, almost the exact same house, sold. Their house wouldn't sell. They were getting angry with God. "God, how could you do this? We want to move to California." And finally, after a long period of time, they moved to California. Short time later, they were divorced. And that was it. God knows what's best. I don't always understand it. I mean, how does God bring up a bear fan to Packerland? It's the craziest thing. But you know what? I know where God wants me. And I love it. God is molding and shaping our lives. And yeah, you know, sometimes there's a little defect in there, or maybe there's a little pebble or stone in there, and God has to get it out of there. That hurts, doesn't it? We don't like getting those things removed. But that's how you fashion the beautiful vase or whatever he's making us into. Paul said it in Romans 9:20, "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?'" Kind of interesting. I mean, even Isaiah says, it's kind of like arguing with your parents, "Why'd you bring me into this world?" Well, be thankful you are in this world. Don't fight. And keep that in mind, what we just read here about God being in control, molding and forming our lives. He's Almighty God, we're not. Because as we get into verses 11 through 13, many have taken these verses out of context. It says, "Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. You command me. I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hand, stretched out the heavens and all their hosts I have commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free. Not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts." Now, some people in the kind of name it, claim it, or the health, wealth, and prosperity doctrines read this verse and it's where it says we are to command things from God. Really? We're to command things from God. He's Almighty God. We don't treat him that way. That's a horrible thing to do. Well, what's the point? Well, again, what did we read in verses 9 and 10? God is God and we're not. That's the key. We don't command God to do this or do that. We're the clay, and he's the potter. He's molding and shaping our lives. I'm not saying we can't ask God for things in our life. But our prayers should always be, not my will, but yours be done. Lord, if I'm praying for something that's not really your will, change my heart to conform to yours. That's really the key. We don't command things. I mean, that's a horrible thing, because do I know everything? No. But God does. And so he's going to show me things that I need to do. And if I start commanding him that I want this, he may allow it. But it's not going to be good. Now for Cyrus, this pagan king, directed by God, sending the people back to rebuild Jerusalem, it says, not for price nor reward. In other words, Cyrus wasn't looking for some reward or payment from God. Well, why did he do it? I think it's because God convicted his heart. He moved him to act. You know, for some Christians, they can't be moved for anything. And for others, they, well, how much do I get for doing that? And that's a horrible thing. You know, our service is unto the Lord. That's a horrible thing to say, what are you paying me to serve you? Make sure your heart is right, or else don't do it. Well, verse 12, one other point here. My hands that stretched out to heaven. It speaks of the expanding universe. Isaiah 40, verse 22. Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in? And the universe is expanding. I mean, we have articles about it today. And yet God has told us that this is going to take place. In fact, one writer said, this expansion is a very natural result of the physics that Einstein discovered, general relativity. Moreover, there is observational evidence that the universe is indeed expanding. In the 1920s, astronomers discovered that virtually all clusters of galaxies appear to be moving away from all other clusters. This indicates that the entire universe is expanding. This effect can be illustrated with points on a balloon. As the balloon is inflated, all points move farther away from each other. If the entire universe were being stretched out, the galaxies would all be moving away, and that's exactly what they appear to be doing. It is interesting that the Bible recorded the notion of an expanding universe thousands of years before secular science came to accept the idea. Well, the one who created the heavens and earth knows exactly what's going on. And yes, the Bible is not a scientific book. But when it speaks about scientific things, it's 100% correct. Because God is the creator of the heaven and earth. He knows these things. Well, back in Isaiah 45, look at verse 14. Thus says the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Cush and of the Sabians, men of stature, shall come over to you, and they shall be yours. They shall walk behind you, they shall come over in chains, and they shall bow down to you. They will make supplication to you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other. There is no other God. Truly you are God, who hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and also disgraced. All of them, they shall go in confusion together. Who are makers of idols? But Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. Now, what we see here is that one day those nations that came against Israel are going to bring gifts. They're going to recognize that there's only one Lord, one God, the God of Israel. And God hasn't forsaken the Jewish people. Verse 17 says, but Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. That's a long time. And that salvation that Isaiah is talking about is the salvation that's found only in the Messiah. And it's eternal for any Jew, for any Gentile that comes to the faith. The security of our salvation that's found in Christ. And in the kingdom age, as other nations, they're going to serve Israel. Not, I don't think necessarily in physical chains, but they're going to be in subjection to them because God is with the Jewish people. And these people are going to love the Lord. They're in the kingdom age. It's not a slave-master relationship, but I think they are serving out of love. They're serving willingly. Now, here in verse 15, it talks about God hiding himself. That doesn't seem fair, does it? I mean, how do you find God if he's hiding himself? You playing hide and seek here or what? Here's the thing. God hides himself from people that don't want to see him. But if you seek him, the Bible says, you will find him when you search for him with all your heart. Absolutely. God's not going to hide from you. But for those that put their trust in the Lord, you're not going to be ashamed. But for those that don't, they will be ashamed. Absolutely. Verse 18 says, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited, I am the Lord and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret, in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together. You who have escaped from the nations, they have no knowledge, who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord, and there is no other God beside me, a just God and a Savior? There is none besides me." Now, here's the thing, and this is kind of a controversial subject for some, but God did not create the earth to be a worthless waste. He formed it to be inhabited. Some read what is said here in verse 18 to put it alongside what Genesis 1:2 says, that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And they come to the conclusion that there's a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, when God created the heavens and the earth, and then all of a sudden he put it into a deep freeze for thousands, maybe millions of years, and no one knows. And the reason they say it is because the earth being without form and void. And some feel that there was this pre-Adamic race of angelic beings, so Satan was over, and when Satan sinned and they fell, God put them into a deep freeze. Well, that's just wrong. There's no indication of that. That's really putting a lot of information between two verses. And again, Henry Morris put it like this. He said, "The essential meaning, therefore, is, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, or space and matter, and the matter so created was at first unformed and uninhabited." Yeah, absolutely. What God did is he created all the elements and then he assembled it together. Think about a master potter. What does he do? He gets the clay, he's got the water, and then all of a sudden he starts molding and shaping it, right? Well, that's what God did. He created it. Even when we see the various life forms that he created on the different days, he could have created it all at once, but he didn't. The 6 days he created the heavens and the earth, he rested the seventh. Not because he had to, he could have done it instantaneously, but he chose to do it that way, and he uses it as a pattern for us to work. Working 6 days, resting on the seventh. We even see that in Proverbs 8:27, when it says, "When he prepared the heavens, I was there, when he drew a circle on the face of the deep." Again, kind of putting it all together. I don't think there's any support for the gap theory. And I realize that some people get offended by that, but you have to really do a lot of adding to what's between the lines of Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. In fact, there could be no death before Adam sinned. Paul in Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." No death entered this world until sin entered this world. And so some Christians like to say, well, that's where the fossil record came from, the millions of years. It can't be, because again, there was no death before Adam's sin. And so I don't see this gap theory being supported by the scriptures. What I do see over and over again in the scriptures is God said that he alone is God. There is no other. No one but God. That's what Jesus says. "I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Before Abraham was, I am." Pretty simple. Pretty straightforward. Look at verse 22 of Isaiah 45. "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The world has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. That to me every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed, who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory." Now, God is calling his people, not just Israel, to stop following after worthless idols, worthless things. Turn to him, be saved. Turn to the true and living God. And it's simple. Look to him. He says, look to me and be saved. How complicated is that? It's not. Now, it's not like you have to crawl on your hands and knees over broken glass to some temple to get to God. God says, look to me. And the focus of the salvation is the Lord. We're saved by looking to Him. Look to me and be saved. And He's calling for us to do that. And that gift of salvation is to the ends of the earth, all you ends of the earth. I love that. It's not limited. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And the reason we can be so sure that we can trust God is because He puts His name on the line. He tells us what's going to happen before it happens. And if prophecy didn't happen, if God said, this is what's going to take place and it didn't happen, it discredits who He is. We could never trust Him, but they have come to pass, or they will come to pass. And one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that He is Lord. You could do it now and enter into eternity with Him, or wait until you die. And you will still bow the knee and confess that Jesus is Lord. Even the demons know who Jesus is. And they tremble. So why wait? Why wait until it's too late? And then you're going to be cast one day into outer darkness, eternally separated. How horrible. The wonderful thing is, for everyone who comes to the Lord, we will be clothed in the righteousness of Christ when we enter into eternity with Him. We don't stand before Him in our own righteousness, which are like filthy rags. We stand in the righteousness of Christ, which has been imputed into our lives by faith. And we glory in what He's done. When we get to heaven, we're not going to go, wow, I made it. I'm such a great guy. Absolutely not. He is so great that He saved a wretch like me. Well, as we move into chapter 46, we're going to see the idols of Babylon. And then in 47, we see the destruction of Babylon. And again, keep in mind, this is before Babylon even had risen to power, before they had taken the southern kingdom of Judah into captivity. In verse 1 of Isaiah 46, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols were on the beasts and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. Now, their chief gods of Babylon were Bel, which means Lord or Master. Nebo means the lofty one. And what these leaders many times would do was incorporate the names of their gods into their own names. Nebuchadnezzar, which means may the lofty one protect our borders. Belshazzar, which means Master, protect the king. And God's saying, why do you trust in these false gods? These gods that can't help you. And these festivals that they would have, these victory parades, they would take their large idols out. They'd put them on display. They put them on these carts, and these beasts of burden would carry them. And they were heavy, so it was tough for these beasts of burden to move these idols around. But how great is your God if it has to be carried around by a cart and an animal? How sad. We still do that today. I mean, look at the statues of Mary that are carried around on the shoulders of people and so on. That's not God. And I'll tell you what, it doesn't matter how much you worship these idols or how much the Babylonians worship these idols, they were not going to be delivered from the hands of Cyrus and the Persian army. They were going into captivity. It didn't matter how many gods they had turned from the true and living God. And that's true today. Our freedom is only found in Christ. Apart from Him, no matter what you worship or who you worship, you are a captive awaiting the judgment. That's a sad place to be. Well, verse 3 says, listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb even to your old age. I am He, and even to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you. And God is speaking to His people, and He's contrasting what He does compared to what the idols that the Babylonians worship do. The gods of Babylon had to be carried around. It was a burden. And God is saying to His people that He not only birthed them as a nation, but He's carrying them around. He's lifting them up. He's strengthening them from birth until death. And that's what He does with us. It's not a burden to Him. It's a delight. In fact, one writer said, ever since Isaiah, men have been aware that one of the vital distinctions between true religion and false is that whereas the latter is a dead burden for the soul to carry, the former is a living power to carry the soul. What more needs to be said? And I guess the question that needs to be asked, and you can answer this on your own, is this. Do you have to carry your gods, or does your God carry you? It's as simple as that. Look at verse 5 of Isaiah 46. To whom will you liken me, and make me equal, and compare me, that we should be alike? They lavish gold out of the bag, and weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith, and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves, yes, they worship. They bear it on their shoulders, they carry it, and set it in its place, and it stands. For its place it shall not move. Though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Now, how much money, energy, time is spent on making and purchasing these gods, and they can't do anything? Yeah, I remember seeing pictures of some of these parades in Mexico where they're carrying the Virgin Mary around on these carts, and people are like throwing money onto these carts, and they're holding their babies up to kiss the Madonna, the Virgin Mary. How crazy is that? You know, they would place these idols in their homes so they could worship it in the morning, and when they got up, it's still there. It's not going to move anywhere. And they're not going to be able to help the Babylonian people. That's what God is saying. You're worshiping things that aren't going to be able to help you. He says in verse 8, remember this and show yourselves, men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. And let me finish. And I will do all my pleasure. Finish up verse 10 there. Now, what's interesting is that people think that God is very narrow-minded. And he is. He says, I alone am God. How could he do that? Because it's true. That's how he could do that. And the Lord is challenging his people. He's saying, remember what I told you before. And didn't you see it come to pass? What about these idols here? What are they doing for you? They're silent. Now, some of you may remember Gene Dixon's predictions. He was only like 20 or 25% accurate. But, you know, it's kind of like predicting the elections. You know, there's only two people in the elections and you got a 50-50 chance. Yeah, you're going to be right half the time. But God's right all the time. And we can trust in him. And I think for Christians, many times we are defeated. We lose hope because we forget. Just like the children of Israel, we forget what God has done. We forget who he is. We think our problems are so overwhelming, they're so incredible that how is God going to handle this? He created everything. He created the heavens and the earth. He keeps everything moving because once God lets go, you can read about it in 2 Peter chapter 3, there's a thermonuclear explosion. The heavens explode and melt with a fervent heat. So God's pretty good at handling things. We need to remember. Think about it. The children of Israel saw God open up the Red Sea, let them pass through on dry ground, not even damp ground, dry ground. Waters just streaming up on either side of them. And they go a little farther out and go, we have no water, we're going to die out here. Why'd you bring us out here? You think, how could they do that? Well, look at what God has done in your life. You were dead, spiritually speaking. He made you alive again in Christ. And something comes into your life, and you go, oh, why is this happening? How could this be? And you've taken God completely out of the picture. I'm not saying difficult things won't come your way. They will. But you have someone who's with you. See the salvation that he will bring. Walk by faith. Keep your eyes upon him. That's truly the key, guys. Well, back in Isaiah 46, look at verse 11. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, who are far from righteousness. I will bring my righteousness near. It shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. So God is speaking again of Cyrus, the king of Persia. He's going to bring about his counsel. The Babylonians were going to go into captivity. God's going to free his people, the Jews. Now, many times we become kind of stubborn-hearted when we don't see the salvation that God will bring. I think many times, and I was talking to Conrad tonight about this a little bit, that I think the reasons we struggle so much in this world is because we've made this world our home. And this isn't our home. We're passing through. We hold on to earthly things so tight that when something happens to them, we're devastated. You know, someone dented my car. Oh, I'm going to die, you know, or whatever. I don't know. We're just aliens and strangers. And I'll tell you what, in the last couple of years, I felt stranger and stranger in this world. I just don't feel like I'm not comfortable here. I see the immorality that's going on. It's like, wow, how could we have transgressed this far? And we have. And now, if you try to stand up for what's right, wow. Try doing that on Facebook. See what happens. It's incredible. People who don't even believe in God will start coming against you. And they will... Anyway, that's another whole story. The thing is, this is not our home. We're passing through. But while we're here, God has made us ambassadors for Jesus Christ. We are representatives of Him in this lost and dying world. We are to bring the good news of Jesus Christ. That's the book of Acts. The book of Acts is being empowered by the Spirit of God to take the gospel message out. And what a powerful, powerful book it is. Something we need to be reminded of, that we can't do this on our own. We can only do it through the power of God working in us and through us. Well, look at chapter 47, verse 1. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil, take off your skirt and cover the thigh, pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered, yes, your shame will be seen. I will take vengeance and I will not arbitrate with a man. So here we see Babylon as being personified as a young girl who's never been violated. The city walls were never breached. That's the picture. And their rise to power was pretty quick. Their palaces were beautiful. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon were one of seven wonders of the ancient world, I believe. They had a lot of wealth and prosperity, but it didn't last long, a little over 70 years or so. Judgment came because of their immorality, because of the way they treated God's people. And God says, I'm going to bring you down like the poorest female slave. You're going to be grinding the meal. You're not going to wear the fancy clothes, the head coverings. You're going to have to take off your skirts when you pass through the rivers. And judgment was coming, and they're not going to be able to escape it. Not at all. Verse 4 says, as for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. You know, Isaiah can't help himself. Really, no one can help themselves. The true deliverer is not Cyrus. It's the Lord. Our Redeemer became flesh so that he could die for our sins. On the third day, he rose from the grave, taking the sting out of death for us and cleansing us from our sins. The idols sat there while God actively was involved with his people. That's what our Lord has done for us. Verse 5 says, sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called the Lady of Kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I have profaned my inheritance and given them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the elderly you laid your yoke very heavily. And you said, I shall be a lady forever, so that you did not take these things to heart, nor remember the latter end of them. Yes, Judah was taken into captivity by the Babylonians because of their idolatry. God used the Babylonians as an instrument of judgment, chastening his people. But they went too far. They showed no mercy to the people. They were cruel. They laid heavy burdens upon the elderly. And they didn't take their actions to heart. They didn't consider the consequences of their actions. And now they're going to be destroyed. Their power wasn't going to last forever, even though they thought it would. And what brought them down? Pride. Pride will bring down an individual. It'll bring down a nation. Well, verse 8 of chapter 47 says, therefore, hear this now, you who are given to pleasures, who dwell securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one else beside me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of children. But these two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood, They shall come upon you in their fullness because of the multitude of your sorceries, for the great abundance of your enchantments. You know, it wasn't just their pride, it was also their idolatry. In fact, it was a breeding ground for occultic arts and practices. Babylon became a synonym for false worship. In fact, if you remember, Nimrod, who was a hunter of men's souls, got his start and built the Tower of Babel. And by the time Babylon was built, they were heavily, heavily into the occult. And today, that's put into the guise of entertainment, isn't it? I mean, how many shows today, how many more vampire and zombie shows do we need? I guess we need one more because they're all around, but how many? Now, look at verse 10. For you have trusted in your wickedness. You have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you. And you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one else beside me. Therefore, evil shall come upon you. You shall not know from where it arises, and trouble shall fall upon you. You will not be able to put it off. And desolation shall come upon you suddenly, which you shall not know. Again, they do what they want, when they want to do it, and they feel, who's going to stop me? They forgot about God. James 4:6 says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You see, what was going on in Babylon even happens in our day. We need to humble ourselves before God. And for the Babylonians, they thought they were in control. Belshazzar thought, you know what? I'm going to have a big party. And that party went on for a while. While the Medo-Persian army was surrounding Babylon, the walls, they were outside the walls, they're having this great party thinking, we're here forever. Until the handwriting went on the walls. And I think the King James says that his knees smote together one against another. His knees were knocking. He was nervous because he knew he was in trouble. Well, verse 12 says, stand now with your enchantments and the multitude of your sorceries, in which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you will prevail. You are wearied in the multitude of your counsels. Let now the astrologers and the stargazers and the monthly procrastinators stand up and save you. From what shall come upon you? Behold, they shall be as stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves. From the power of the flame, it shall not be a coal to be warmed by, nor a fire to sit before. Thus shall they be to you, with whom you have labored, your merchants from your youth. They shall wander, each one to his quarter. No one shall save you. So God's kind of taunting them here. He's telling them, you know what, go to your sorcerers. See what they can do for you. Maybe it's going to profit you. See if they have any real power, spiritual power. They're not going to be able to do anything because they're not real. They're not going to be able to stand before God. You know, the American Humanist Association published their second manifesto in 1973, and this is one of the things they wrote. We affirm that moral values derive their source from human experience. Ethics is autonomous and situational, needing no theological or ideological sanction. Human life has meaning because we create and develop our futures. In other words, we create our own reality of morals, of life, of what we want to believe and what we don't want to believe. And don't we see that today? You know, I'm amazed at how immorality has grown so much. And our kids are buying into this. They're being taught this stuff. That sin, there's nothing wrong with it. It's not really sin. And look at our society today. You know, there's an article that was on the webpage about something he wanted to do in Oklahoma. This is what the story says. I'll just read it to you. The Satanic Temple, a religious group based in New York City on Monday, unveiled their design for a monument they hoped to erect at the Oklahoma State House. The 7-foot-tall monument would include a goat head Baphomet figure sitting cross-legged on a stone slab, flanked by 2 smiling children. The monument would also include quotes from poets Lord Byron and William Blake. The monument has been designed to reflect the views of Satanists in Oklahoma City and beyond. The statue will serve as a beacon calling for compassion and empathy among all living creatures. The statue will also have a functional purpose as a chair where people of all ages may sit on the lap of Satan for inspiration and contemplation. And you can see it'll be on the webpage, but there's a picture of it. And you can go to the website and check it out. When I saw the picture of it, with the children around. I hate to say this, but you know the abomination on Manasseh there at the church with Mary and the children looking up to her? That's what this reminded me of. Because it's an idol. This is an idol and that's an idol. There is no difference. Like, oh, but this is Satan. Well, if that's not real, what is it? Is it of God? No. So then what is it of? The devil. Okay? It's as simple as that. And you could send your letters or emails to me. That's fine. I don't care. You show me scripturally where we are to worship Mary and bow down before her. And now, Oklahoma City, the Bible Belt, this group from New York City, go figure, New York City, wants to put this statue there for people to sit on and get inspiration from Satan. Well, I think he's influenced this nation enough. We don't need more of his influence in this world. We need more of the Lord. We need more of his word to influence our lives and the lives of the people of this world. And you can worship all the idols you want, but they're not going to be able to deliver you from the judgment of fire that's coming. In fact, Isaiah said, no one shall save you. No one except the Lord, but you have to turn to him. And that's really, I mean, kind of a final sentence of this chapter. Obviously, we're going to read on next week, but it ends, no one shall save you. If you want to go after these idols, if you want to go after these other things, if you want to turn from the Lord, there's not going to be one that's going to be able to save you. Our salvation is in the Lord. If we look to him, we will be saved. But if not, you won't be saved. It's as simple as that. And I realize people laugh, oh, we don't worship idols today. Well, what is the statue of Satan? What is the statue on Manasseh? I see a lot of people worshiping their cars when summer comes. They wash their cars more than I shower. Oh my gosh, it's like twice a day they're out there and they wax on, wax off, you know? I mean, I like my car and I like to take care of it, but wow. But then, do you have time for the Lord? Do you have time to come and worship him, to study his word? Nope, got to take care of my car today, or whatever. You know, people get upset, not you guys, but 20-minute sermon, oh my gosh, you're killing me. Really? 20 minutes is too long? That's my introduction. But think about it, 3-hour football game, that's nothing. See, we've lost our passion. Do we love to gather together and just share God's word, to study God's word, to talk about the Lord? Do we really like to do that? We should. Fellowship to me, and we'll be talking about this in several weeks on Sunday, because that's one of the characteristics of the early church, was the fellowship of coming together and sharing about the Lord and praying for each other and encouraging each other. We need each other because it's a tough world out there, isn't it? This is my family. You guys are my family. Sorry, you're stuck with me. But you guys are my family. That's the reality. And it makes my biological family crazy because they don't get it. But I can't talk to them about the Lord. As soon as I bring it up, I'm in trouble. But I can talk to you guys about the Lord. We have that in common. And that's what the fellowship is all about. Jesus, who is my mother, my brother, and my sisters? Those that obey the Lord, those that follow his commands. That's our family. That's the reality. No, it's not that I don't love my family. I do. I love them dearly, and I pray that they come to know the Lord. But I can't share my passion. They don't even get what I do. You can't come on a Sunday? Well, I'm kind of busy on a Sunday. Why don't you have it on a Saturday? I mean, why do you have to have it on a Sunday? And I'll tell you, it never bothered them when I worked at the hospital on holidays on a Sunday. That didn't bother them, but this does. I serve the Lord. And we need to have such a passion for him in the days we're living in. Because I'll tell you what, the enemy has come within the church and has watered down God's word so much, people don't even know what they believe. I mean, you go check out CBD on the internet and see the books they sell there. See the authors that they represent. And it'll scare you. Well, some of them are not even Christian. And they're number one bestsellers in the Christian community. Because we don't know the truth of God and the Word of God. We're afraid to judge anything. You know? Oh, we shouldn't judge people. Well, no, don't judge them. Judge doctrine. judge what's being spoken. We are to judge that. And we hold it up into the light of God's Word. That's the only way we're going to know the truth from error. We need to be careful in the days we're living in because there's a big push to water things down, to get along with everyone. Hey, I'm for getting along with everyone, but I'll tell you what. How's that been working for the last 6,000 years? It hasn't been. There's been more wars than peace. It's not going to work because man's heart is evil. It's desperately wicked. The only peace that's going to come is when the Prince of Peace comes. And peace will fill this land. Righteousness will fill this land. Our responsibility is to represent Him in this dark world, to let the light of Christ shine in us and through us and touch the lives of those around us, because that will bring peace into their lives because they'll know the Prince of Peace. Apart from that, there's really no true peace. In fact, there is no peace, the Bible says, Isaiah says, for the wicked. None. But there is peace for the righteous, and we're only righteous by faith in Him. It's only His righteousness that makes us righteous at all. That righteousness that's been imputed into our lives by faith. May we live for Him, may we shine for Him in this world. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, I guess You had a lot more for me to say there than closing that last verse in Isaiah there. And Lord, just words that I'm sure we all need to hear, especially me, Lord, to stand strong in the days we're living in, to not get swept away by the stuff that's out in this world, but to stay focused upon You, because salvation only comes from You. There truly is only one God. And Lord, may we never forget that. May we not get swept away by the things that are being blown into the church. Let's keep our eyes and hearts and minds focused upon You, living for You, serving You all the days of our life. We love You so much, Lord, and we thank You for being our God. We thank You that You are our deliverer. You deliver us from all the situations we face. We don't always understand how that deliverance works, but we know You do, because that's what Your Word says. And You see us through these difficult times in our lives, and we thank You for that, Lord. And we just want to give all glory and honor and praise to You. We love You, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.